Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Let's go now to Jeff, who's listening in New Mexico. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Patrick. So I'm a born-again Christian for about 10 years now. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the Lutheran church and with a lot of Catholic influence. My closest family member, my grandma,
okay,
she was Roman Catholic. So, and I know a lot of things like how I was growing up, like that I probably was had a lot of influence, or she was one of my biggest influences in my life, you know, growing up. So one of the things that, I grew up, and then I actually went to school in Lutheran church and was confirmed, all these things. And one of the things that, as I've grown in my faith, and like I said, became a born-again Christian, a lot of the things from growing up, I was like, it was a little too much tradition focused instead of, I guess, the word focused, or as in personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the things, and I just kind of wanted your take on that, as sure. in we come into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Mm-hmm. And I guess growing up, like, nobody asked me, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, it's just, it was so much, it was kind of assumed, you know, and then you go through mm-hmm. confirmation, and then you get to take your first communion and all these things. And, you know, like I said, I really love your show, and I'm one that's very open-minded, and I like to focus on the things that we have in common, and instead of the differences that we have, mm-hmm. and about because I believe there's people of Roman Catholics and of all different sects or whatever, as long as they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you know, some of the other things, it's like you said, it can be dogmatic or what have you, but it's not saving or not saving, if you understand what I'm trying to say. But as in, I just wanted your take on that, and mm-hmm. on like I said, how I grew up, and as in, it was a little, for me, I'm saying, and maybe Lutheran churches, you know, was really, it's been on Martin Luther was a Catholic, you know, and he just had differences with the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's why I said there's a lot of things that were very similar. But the things that I'm hearing now, today, as in, from you and from others, as in, like, and even, you know, you're talking about, like, I would have never believed this, as in, you know, your 30 years practice in apologetics. And I believe mm-hmm. everyone should have a working knowledge of apologetics.
First of all, I'm with you. We must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that since you've been living in the evangelical Protestant world for lo these many years, however long that's been. I don't know how old you are, Jeff. So let's assume you're 35 years old. So if you've been in the world of evangelical Protestantism for, say, the last 20 years or more, you've learned how to speak a certain dialect. And evangelical Protestants, they speak a certain dialect. They use certain terms that you don't typically, not in every last situation, but you don't typically hear Catholics use, and vice versa. Catholics use certain terminology that evangelical Protestants typically don't use. So you'll talk about Mary. We talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary because we pick up on what it says in Luke chapter 1, where Mary says, "All generations will call me blessed." And so in the Catholic Church, we're talking about the same person that evangelical Protestants are talking about, but we use a different way of mentioning her or talking about her. And the same is true when it comes to the idea of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Jeff had said that he didn't really remember ever being told this when he was a Catholic Ute. And nobody ever said you need to have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. So Jeff, what I would say is that you indeed were told that, but you were told it in the Catholic way of speaking, not in the manner of speaking that evangelicals speak in, to which you have become accustomed. So the love for Jesus, the desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus, being his disciple, all these things are definitely part of the Catholic Church's pedagogy, the teaching of young people and older people, but the terms are going to be different. It means the same thing, though. Now, where there's a difference, biblically speaking, you mentioned being born again. I know what you mean by that. What you mean by that, call me again sometime and correct me if you think I'm wrong on this. But what you mean by this is that you turned your life over to Jesus Christ. You said to him in your heart, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, as the Bible says, and you gave your life to him, and you had this experience of the love of Jesus coming into your life and knowing that you were a dedicated follower of his. Catholics do that all the time. We just have a different word for it. The biblical term in Greek is metanoia, a renewal, a turning away from sin and turning toward God. And in the Catholic world, we experience that, for example, when we receive the sacrament of confession in a very powerful way, where you turn yourself back to the Lord, even if you've just been slightly off kilter, kind of like a satellite dish. If the satellite dish is slightly off, you'll still get a picture. It'll be fuzzy, but it's still there. That's like somebody who's in the state of venial sin, and you go to confession, and then it gets dialed back in. Your soul gets calibrated again so that you're pinpoint, spot on, laser precise. That's what happens with the sacrament. Now, for people maybe who have made a real hash of things and committed mortal sins that St. John speaks about in 1 John chapter 5, where it kills the life of grace in the soul, that's like having the satellite dish knocked to the ground. You know, it's not even functioning anymore. So when you go to confession, that's where Catholics, among other places, that's where we have a born-again experience in the sense that you mean it, where there's this wholehearted turning back to the Lord. Lord, for all of my sins, large and small, I am truly sorry. I love you. I want to be your follower. I give myself entirely to you. I'm trusting in you for my salvation. See, all of those things that are familiar to you and yet are spoken about with a different kind of dialect in the evangelical world, we Catholics are extremely familiar with that. We do the very same thing. And for us, it would involve things like the sacraments, among other things. So there's just something to think about. It's just food for thought. Now, the true born-again experience, if you want to talk about what it means to be born again the Bible way, that is the sacrament of baptism. And in John chapter 3, Jesus specifically says, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at that I said to you, you must be born anew." So, this passage here, is redolent of the sacrament of baptism. When Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's saying, no, you don't have to go into your mother's womb. You can't anyway. But even if you could, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about the renewal of your soul, the regeneration that takes place in baptism, which we saw, by the way, when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. We see the essential elements of the sacrament of baptism when, as Jesus goes down into the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove appears over him, and the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." So, The meaning of being born again, born anew, is to be baptized. That's when you were actually born again the Bible way, when you were a little kid. I got born again when I was 2 weeks old at our local parish church, and my parents brought me there, and I was baptized, and I received all the graces of the sacrament of baptism. That's when I was born again. That's when everybody who's baptized is, in a Bible sense, born again. And some might say, well, you know, that's just sort of a one way of looking. Well, actually, no. First of all, the early church recognized this and recognized that the washing of regeneration that St. Paul talks about, the bath of rebirth, is another way that you read about it, that this is baptism. We see in John's gospel, immediately after he has this conversation with Nicodemus, what do we see in verse 22? "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Some translations say he remained with them and was baptizing. So immediately after Jesus gives this message to Nicodemus, what does he do? He and his apostles are baptizing people because the sacrament is so powerful. And another connection would be made with Matthew chapter 28 at the Great Commission, where at the very end of his earthly ministry, just before Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, he gives his final few instructions to his apostles. And I think it's a safe bet to say that these final few instructions are like the really most significant things Jesus wants to leave his apostles with. What does he say? He says, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to believe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, until the end of the world. So among the final few instructions is what? Baptize people. He doesn't say, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, tell them to receive me into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior. That's understood as the act of baptism. That is the way in which, the way that Christ himself commanded that we should be born again. And so the church understood it. Another thought that comes to my mind, Jeff was referring to kind of tradition. All I would say is just respectfully remember, number one, the Bible nowhere says go by the Bible alone. And this, is, of course, is a staple in the body of evangelical Protestantism, that it's Scripture alone. Go by Scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16 is often invoked. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for reproof, for training, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be, as the King James Bible says, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We Catholics believe all of that, but it doesn't anywhere say that Scripture is formally sufficient. Doesn't anywhere say that the Bible is all you need or the Bible is the only thing you should go with. You know what the Bible actually says? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, so, brothers, I urge you to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you received from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. Fascinating, as Mr. Spock would say. The command here, it's a standing command, by the way, the command here is don't go by Scripture alone, because Scripture is part of this overarching tradition that we handed on to you. This is the apostle speaking. And how do we hand it on to you? In two ways, two modes. One is unwritten. So notice he says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you receive from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So we have the unwritten tradition of the apostles, which Catholics call sacred tradition, and we have the written tradition of the apostles, and we are commanded to hold fast to both. So not only is there a positive command that we should not go by Scripture alone, on the negative side, there is no passage in Scripture that says go by Scripture alone. So when somebody says, well, I don't understand, well, why do you emphasize all these traditions? Well, the Bible does. The Bible commands it. And you, well, where? Okay, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I praise you, St. Paul says, because you have remembered me in everything and held fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. So what are these traditions? Well, he goes on in that same passage to describe, he says, I shared with you, I handed unto you what I received from the Lord, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And he goes through a description of the very first Mass, the Last Supper. And he says, I received this from the Lord and I handed it on to you. That's the actual language of tradition, receiving and handing on. So not only does he use the word traditions in these different contexts, and they appear in others as well, but he's emphasizing that there's a meaning behind what we read in Scripture, for example, at the Last Supper. He handed on to them not merely the words that Christ instituted, the words of institution, but what they meant. Because keep in mind, the Corinthians did not have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament. Now, they didn't have a copy at home. Nobody did. You'd go to the synagogue and you'd hear it read, or you'd look at the scrolls if you were able to handle them. But you just didn't sit at home with your Bible and compare things. Rather, what St. Paul was saying to you, all of this that I've taught you thus far has all been oral, and I praise you because you've listened to it, and you've held firm to it, and the fact that he gave them the meaning of what was said in those Scripture passages, and even those that would be written down later, that's what we call in the Catholic Church sacred tradition. What that means is, it has a number of different meanings, but one of the core meanings of sacred tradition is that it is the lived understanding of the meaning of what Jesus said and did as it was recorded for us in Scripture, for example. And without that meaning, then the Bible becomes a Rubik's Cube. the Bible becomes, you know, it's like a private play toy, or it can become such when you have somebody who picks up the Bible and says, well, I think this is what it means. And the other guy says, no, I don't think that's what it means. I think it means of this over here. This is why you can have people like Edgar Wisenant, I don't know how he pronounced his name, who back in 1987, 88, he wrote a pamphlet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and none of it was true. But he was handling the Bible like a Rubik's Cube, trying to come up with a solution on his own without any reference to the lived understanding in the life of the church for 2,000 years of what these Bible passages actually meant. And he led a lot of people astray. And there are many examples that we can multiply. Suffice to say this, and I'm speaking to you, Jeff, here. First of all, I'm just so happy that you called. I'm delighted that you're focusing on these areas that we have in common, which is great. I love to do that, too. And I invite you, as time permits, maybe there's a specific issue that you'd like to discuss, a discrete topic that we could dig into. Call me, because I'd love nothing more than to dialogue with you about whether it's tradition. And yes, I know Jesus condemned traditions of men in Matthew chapter 7. I understand the responses to those things. But I'd like to show you that apologetics is not legalistic. It's not, you know, focusing on the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. It's not law-based. It's none of those things, really. All it really is, apologetics, is just explaining why you believe what you believe. That's all. So I invite you, be in touch. And that would be a great conversation for us to have on an ongoing basis. I hope that's helpful, and I appreciate you dealing with my long answer.